Okay, we're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are contemporary books that we're going to look at together. Now, the passage from Isaiah that was read to us is related. I'll refer to it a little bit later on in the message. But we're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm quite excited about it. It's the Old Testament for one, and there's always so much of story over there, so much of mystery, because it's so far from our time, and it's incredible to see how God works in the lives of the people in the Old Testament, and then how it relates to our own lives. Now, the way this is going to work, at least for this first sermon, is it's going to give you a little bit of background. And if you don't like history and all of that, I don't know, maybe you'll struggle, but I hope you don't. I hope you enjoy seeing how the Bible is actually based in time and history. It's not just a mythological book that someone decided to write somewhere, but it's actually very much rooted in major historical events around the world. And so we want to be able to notice those things, and you'll be encouraged, I hope, to see that even from the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So track with me, okay? And let's hope we can make the most of it during this through this first service. First sermon. Now, we do have short services for the next couple of weeks because we have a seminar following the service. So we will hopefully finish in an hour, meaning half an hour from now. It'll be a 1 hour service. So we're going to go through as quickly as possible. This morning, we'll look at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 has got lots of names and numbers, so we're not going to get into the details. Whew! I don't know if you read it, but I don't know if you skipped it. That chapter 2, because it's like so many names, but we're going to get to the end of chapter 2 and we'll just see how it all fits together. Now, both Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of each other. In fact, these books go together. You don't really separate Ezra and Nehemiah. The events of both of these books are the same events, the same things that are happening in Jerusalem. Haggai and Zechariah, these are all Old Testament books, were about 80 years before Ezra and Nehemiah. So this gives you an idea. When you read the Old Testament, you read Haggai and Zechariah, they are talking of a time period somewhere around 530 BC or so, okay? So long, long time back, but this is during the building of the temple. So they're just before Ezra and Nehemiah. In between Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of Esther. Nice. So you can read Esther sometime and figure out how she fits into the whole thing as well, just for your information. Now, the events of Ezra and Nehemiah take place over a period of about 115 years from 550 BC or so to about 423 BC. So a significant period of time. But we're talking about 2,500 years ago from our time. Completely different culture. Do you know what was happening in India at that time? What was happening 2,500 years ago? Any ideas? Buddha was born. Yay. Right? And then a little bit later, you had Mahavira who came along, and then you had Ashoka the Great. You know the lions on the coin? Ashoka's this thing. Yeah, that happened in 2,300 years or so ago. This thing. So it just kind of gives you an idea of what where things are at. But there are excellent records, not just the Bible. By the way, the Bible is seen as a great historical book when studying those periods. But there are other secular records as well. Herodotus, who's a historian, who wrote as well, and other histories well preserved that kind of support the story of the scriptures. I want to give you a bit of a background to Ezra, okay? So listen to me carefully. This is the background to Ezra. Now, immediately after King Solomon's reign, okay? King Solomon was the third king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. He was the greatest king probably in terms of the extent of the nation of Israel. But immediately after his reign, the kingdom of Israel went into decline. It was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because of there was a civil war basically that broke out. And the northern kingdom had kings and rulers who were repeatedly falling into sin. And no matter what, you know, you had prophets that went to them and spoke to them. No matter what the prophets said, they continued in sin. And so finally, God judges the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians, they ride in and they basically conquer the northern kingdom and they take away a number of people from the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom somehow manages another 117 years or so. They had some good kings, but they also had some kings who weren't very good and they didn't lead the people in God's way. And so in 605 BC, you had the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard his name, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great kings of Babylon. He marched in to Jerusalem and took away the things of the temple. And over the next 20 years, three times, he raided the city and completely destroyed the city by 586 BC. All right, so this is the Babylonians that came in. Now, all of this was because Israel would not listen to God. They would not listen to God. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, right? And he repeatedly warned the people of Israel. He says, you're walking in a way of sin. Don't go down this track. There is sin in your land. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. But the kings and the people, they refused to listen. And so God judges them in 605 BC. By the way, God spends decades warning his people. You know, when we read the Bible, sometimes we kind of read the Old Testament, it's all collapsed. And we think, whoa, God sounds really harsh. But actually, it's decades, even centuries, that he warns the people and they refuse to repent. And what that says to me is that God is incredibly patient with us. Even if you come to the New Testament, 1 Peter talks about God's patience. He says God is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. We'll say that again, right? You watched him, didn't you? Right? Okay, so the New Testament speaks about God's patience as well. God is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. But God takes sin seriously. He takes it very, very seriously. Even if you and I don't. We kind of maybe mess around with it. We play with it. We love other things often more than we love God. We have a refined form of idolatry. So in one of the major sins of Israel, when God was warning them, was a sin of idolatry. They set up idols and they started worshipping these other gods, and God repeatedly warns them. We do it today. We have different idols. We idolize people, maybe. We idolize careers and jobs. We idolize money. We idolize possessions. The more I have, the more happy and content I will be. And in our city culture, we set up these refined kind of idols. God takes it very, very, very seriously. Because the commandments, the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Right there. But we play with this. The other things that were going on in Israel was that there was sexual immorality in the land. And God warns them. And it is so much like our culture. We live in a culture in our city even that is where immorality, sexual immorality is pervasive. It's in everything. It gets onto your computers. It gets onto your phones. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. And that was what was happening at that time as well. At that time as well, the poor and the needy were oppressed. Just think about our own culture even now. The world at this moment where the poor and the needy are oppressed. I read a stat. I don't even know if this is true, but it sounds true. It says 73% of India's wealth is owned by 1% of Indians. That's ridiculous, man. Think about it. And that's what's happening even in our own country. You know, there's so much of an injustice rampant at every level. There's abuse of power that was going on in Israel at that time. there is today. And God took it seriously with the people of Israel. And finally, after repeated warnings through the prophets, he decides to judge his own people. He says, I'm going to send you away. By the way, read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is this prophet who stands up and he says, God, look at this nation. Look at how sinful they are. What are you doing about it, oh God? Are you going to bring justice? And you know what God does? He says, yes, I'm going to. I'm going to send the Babylonians to bring justice. And Habakkuk is stunned because he says, how could you possibly send an unrighteous people to judge your own people? God says, don't worry. I've got this under control. But it needs to happen. And he sends an unrighteous ruler to come and conquer his own people and take them away. As part of his judgment, as part of his discipline for his people. Sounds difficult, but that's, God takes sin seriously. And if you and I are messing around in these areas of sin, with idolatry, with sexual immorality, with discriminating against people who are different from us or poorer than us, by abusing the power that we have and the position that we have, when we abuse those things, God takes it seriously. And he's not going to just sit back and allow you to keep on going down this way. He's going to deal with it in your life. So listen carefully to the prophets, to what's happening over here. Now, in chapter 1 of Ezra, look at these words over here in verse 1. In the first year, you got your Bibles? It should be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can follow along over there. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And we'll look at that proclamation in a moment. But what is interesting over here is that Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be sent into exile for 70 years. So from 605 BC to 538 BC, you have 67 years, right? And Cyrus comes on the scene and he proclaims that the people can go back to their land. 2 years later, 2.5 years later, they begin construction of the temple in Israel. So 70 years, Jeremiah's prophecy is fulfilled. God's word is fulfilled. That's amazing for me. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you read the prophecies, you see God's word being fulfilled time and again, precisely. It's incredible. And that's what happens over here. That the word of the Lord through Jeremiah might be fulfilled. You got to hear that carefully. God never fails his word. He will always accomplish what he purposes to accomplish. And he does it through Jeremiah. He fulfills his promise. And the people of Israel go back. By the way, you can write down the reference. Jeremiah 25:11 talks about that 70 years that take place. Now, Cyrus, let me say a little bit about Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, he's called the Great, by the way, is an amazing character in human history. He is also a very significant character in the Bible. I think it's about 30 times that Cyrus's name is mentioned. More than any other pagan king, Cyrus is mentioned in the Bible, and probably more than many of the Jewish kings, Cyrus is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, the passage that was read from Isaiah speaks of Cyrus as God's chosen instrument to deliver the people of Israel back to their land. And so Cyrus becomes that kind of a person. Now, he was a prominent ruler. He was of the Persian Achaemenid Empire. You know where that is? Iran. Today's Iran. And he was probably from the city, or the, I don't know, I think it's a city, Fars, which is the name of that place in Iran, where he was probably from. And I was reading up a little bit yesterday, and it seems that he had the most extensive empire in the world. He didn't rule very long, but he had a huge, massive empire. He was the one who established the Persian rule, and he overthrew the Babylonians and established the Persian rule. There's a lot of archaeological evidence about Cyrus. There is a, a cylinder called the Cyrus cylinder. Go and Google it. You can write it down, go and Google it. It's very interesting. And it's a lot about Cyrus's proclamation for his people. And one of the things that Cyrus does as he rules this vast empire is he gets into favor with the people of that he has conquered by allowing them to worship their gods. And so that's what he does for the Jewish people as well. But I love how it all fits within God's purposes and God's plans. It fits beautifully. And so here you have Cyrus. He arrives on the scene in 538 BC and he makes this proclamation almost immediately that the Jewish people can go back to their land. Remember, they were conquered, they were taken to Babylon, which was now under the Persian Empire. And Cyrus says, go back to your land, build your temple, worship your God. Now I want you to notice the decree that he makes over here in verse 2 to verse 4. Let me read these to you. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Amazing. Here's this great king, Cyrus the Great, ruling over the largest empire that has ever existed, proclaiming this on behalf of God's people. And he says, go back. And he says, when you go back, may the people where you are currently living assist you with silver and gold and all kinds of goods so that you can go back to your land and build your temple. And not only that, I don't know if it says it in this, but a little bit later, not only that, all of the articles of silver and gold that came from the temple, Cyrus sends it back with them. I think about 5,400 articles of silver and gold. Cyrus sends. Who does that? Who does that? Which king does that? But he sends it back with the people of Israel and he says, go and build your temple, your place of worship. Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, we live in a time in India where we may be fearful of our authorities, of the government, of the things that we see happening around us. And we're not necessarily happy with the direction in which things are moving. But what is comforting from a book like Ezra is the way God is actually in control of all things. The way God is actually in control. If you go back to Daniel, you have the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Great king, again. Right? He was one of the most powerful kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. God is firmly in control of Nebuchadnezzar as well. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. And then you come to Cyrus, and God again is firmly in control of this huge, massive, powerful empire. God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It's interesting, if you read about Cyrus, He had these titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He had these titles that were ascribed to him. And you and I know who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords truly is. There is a God above Cyrus. There is a God above the governments of our country, the rulers and the authorities in our country who seem to have a lot of power in their hand at the moment. But very much within the ability of God to restrain them, to control them. Now God has his purposes, like he did with sending Israel into exile. God has his purposes in waiting. But God has not lost control. And what you and I need to do as we think about the story of Ezra and the people of Israel and look at our own country, it doesn't mean that we kind of sit back and, you know, do nothing. Okay, we'll just wait for God to do something. No, it doesn't mean that. You and I, for one, we got to be like the prophets of the Old Testament. We got to be the kinds of people who speak truth, who speak God's word to a nation that desperately needs it. It's not good enough for us to sit back and complain and grumble about the sin and the inequality around us if we do not open our mouths and speak the truth of God's word. Don't complain if you're never going to tell them about Jesus. Don't complain. But be bold like the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and all of these, that like Elijah and Elisha, all of these people who came and they spoke God's word to a nation that was in decline. If you and I care about our nation, that we feel may be in decline, speak God's truth to it. Love your nation by speaking as the prophets spoke. That's what we need to do. But it also does mean that we pray for those in authority. If God can move Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, God can move our government. He can change the hearts of those who we feel oppress, the poor and the needy. God can change it in a moment. And it means that you and I need to pray for these people. Well, we don't live in fear, but that we live with faith. And I hope you take this as encouragement for you. Now, let's just move on a little bit over here. Chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 70 is all about the Jewish people who responded to Cyrus's decree and they decided to return to Jerusalem. I'm going to read through all of it. It's a lot to read through. But it seems like there were about 42,000, I think the number is there at the end of chapter 2, 42,360 people who returned, along with about 7,000 male and female servants who returned to the land, along with camels and donkeys and cattle and everything else, right? They went back to the land to rebuild the temple as per Cyrus's decree. They went back. And their leaders were Zerubbabel and Jeshua. These are the leaders who helped begin the work of rebuilding the temple. And it tells us also that, you know, the people gave silver and gold, the people where they left from, and Cyrus also sent the articles from there. Now, come with me to chapter 2, verse 68. Chapter 2, verse 68. And I want you to notice over here, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 dariks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now, whatever that converts into, it's a lot that they gave. But come with me back to chapter 1, and I want you to notice this as well. Chapter 1, verse 5. Everyone, to the end of verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, right? These people who went back, God stirred up their hearts to go back. These people who gave silver and gold from amongst the people who went back, and these priestly garments, God stirred up their hearts to give. Stirred up their hearts to give. If you read Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll get there in a few weeks, but I did refer to it a couple of weeks ago. If you read Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, his heart is stirred up within him, and he decides to do something about it. And what I want to say to you this morning, and I want to ask you this morning is, what is God doing in your hearts as you think about His Word and His will? What is God doing in your hearts? Is there something that God is doing? Is there some way in which God is stirring up your heart so that you can serve and help and be useful with all that God has given to you, that you can use it to serve and bless other people? There must be something that God is doing in your hearts. There must be something. But It can't be just for you to live for yourself. It can't be just for you to be dedicated wholly to your ambitions and your purposes and your goals. And you know, that's all you live for. It cannot be, because that's not God's heart. It's got to be something that cares for other people. And so often it's hard for us because we don't want to sacrifice, we don't want to give, we don't have the resources. It's hard for us to go out of our way to help other people. And so we push aside the stirrings that God is doing in our hearts. And I tell you, as long as you do that, you're never going to be fulfilled. If you don't go with the things that God is stirring your heart for. And even in this room, you know, there are so many passions and so many abilities and so many gifts. And God is working. Some of you are passionate for certain types of things. Some of you are passionate about other things. If God is stirring your heart to serve and to meet other people's needs, to do something for this country, even for our people, do it. Do it. Because that's what he does with these people. Their hearts are stirred and they respond and they do something that helps the building of the temple, the security of the people in the building of the walls, the reforming of the people. They do it. It's not good enough for us to sit back and grumble and complain about our people and about our nation and where things are going if we don't do anything for it. And so if there's something we want to take out of this first chapter of Ezra this morning, it is that we would feel what these people were feeling for their land. And we would go with God and do what God wants to do in a land like ours. In a land like ours. But I want to finish with this, even as you think about what we've just talked about. I love the parallel, because you have Cyrus, and in Isaiah 45, he's spoken of as the anointed one. In fact, if you look at that word, it's like Messiah, the chosen one. Cyrus is spoken of as like that. And he's this king, this king of kings, this great king, who delivers and redeems the people of God and sends them back to their land. But there is a greater king. There is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, isn't he? Greater, much greater than Cyrus. The true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a king he is. A benevolent king, a loving king, a king who lays down his life for his people. Think about that. What king that is. Here's this king who came and took on our humanity in all its brokenness and pain. He took it on and he suffered and died on the cross so that what was due on our part was paid by him on the cross. This King of Kings. Imagine having that king favoring you. Cyrus favored the people. Great. They moved back to the land. Here's this King of Kings favoring you. And he favors you enough to redeem you, to set you free from your sins, and to promise you an eternity with him in a place where there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, where there will be no more injustice and brokenness, but there will be righteousness and justice and equality and prosperity and harmony and love and peace. That's the kingdom into which Jesus invites us and calls us. And so even as you think about this story and you think, wow, Cyrus and how he moved the people back, think about Jesus and how he took you back and how he welcomes you into his kingdom and how he paid the price at the door, that entrance that is only closed off, is only open to those who are righteous. Christ stands there and pays it for you and says, welcome. Come into my kingdom. It's for you. Think about that even as you reflect on this story. So that's what we have for this morning. And may God bless this series. There's so much more in this book as we go through it. But read Ezra, read Nehemiah when we get to it, and try and track along with us. And I'm sure God will minister to us as we think through His Word. Let me just ask you to bow your heads for a moment and think about some of the things that we've spoken about this morning. Let the Spirit of God just be ministering to you at this time. Our gracious God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for these profound historical events where we can see Your mighty hand working in time and in history in these mighty empires that existed. To know that they were firmly within Your control. They've come and they've gone. Empires will come and they will go. Rulers will come and they will go. But there is one who remains sovereign over all of them, and that is You, O God. So as Your people, we worship You this morning. Lift our eyes unto You. Help us, Lord, with our weak hands and our wobbly knees in the face of all that we have that seems to come against us, to stand up tall and strong, because You rule and You reign, O God. And help us to worship You with thanksgiving in our hearts for the kind and benevolent and loving, gracious ruler that You are. That we would willingly and joyfully submit to Your authority, and we would tell others about You as well. Thank You, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.